The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Good morning, Riv. If you don't, if you haven't met, my name's Hezekiah, and I have the privilege of serving as the venue director over at the Rio Town venue. If you already know who I am, sorry, you got to deal with me again. Just don't want to get rid of me here. But if you have your Bibles with you, we will be in the book of Exodus and starting in chapter 20. If you don't have your Bible, I really encourage you, find one of the Connect team members in the lobby, grab yourself a Bible. We have a lot of them. We want to give them all away, all right? Like, we have too many of them, all right? Seriously, like, too many. If you have it, we'll be starting in verse number 1. And if I was in a Pentecostal church, I'd say, turn to your neighbor, slap them, and tell them, I got it when you're there. Somebody goes, I ain't about to do that. No, all right, so Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, says this: Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not have other gods besides me. All right, let's pray real quick. Father God, just thank you just for your word. I just pray that it penetrate our hearts this morning, that we just, that seed just falls on good ground. Just thank you for your son, just for everything, for the grace and mercy that we receive that's new every day. And I just ask that you just, yeah, just give us a glimpse of you, a picture of you, and ultimately that we just be able to just grow closer to you. And God, just also pray for your team, the Lions, today, that they just get a win. We really need it. And a supernatural recovery for Aiden Hutchinson so he can be in the playoffs. Amen. All right. Yeah, I see all the Lions jerseys in here. All right. Do I have any dog lovers in here? Dog lovers. Yeah, all right. It's my people. Okay. Any cat lovers? All right. Keep your hands up. We're going to have the prayer team come around and pray a spirit of deliverance over you. No, I'm just kidding. All right. But I am a proud dog dad. I love my dogs. This is actually a picture of him here on the screen. Yeah, I know, right? So from left to right, we got Louie, call him Louis, Snoopy, and Sushi. Sushi's the biggest dog, but we call her Sushi because it's funny. And so Louie, the chubby one on the left, right, he's our nephew's dog, so we actually just recently gave him back to our nephew, had him for about 2 years. But I'm going to be honest with y'all, Louie is probably the most oblivious dog I ever owned. I mean, this guy is just clueless. He would not survive in the wild on his own for that long, I promise you. And Snoopy, he's a genius. I mean, this guy knows how to open doors like a human being. Sushi's actually still a puppy, so she's pretty, but she's real smart, easy to train. But man, Louie, this guy is just not all there. I mean, I could put a box in front of him and he'll start crying. It's just like, just go around it. Like, what are you doing? Anyway, sometime last year, before we got Sushi, my wife decided to let Snoopy and Louie experience the freedom of our unfenced front yard. And the thing is, though, that we never really trained them for that. But she had bought them these shock collars, right? And so the plan was that if they got too far away, that she would just beep them or buzz them to get back to us. But this experiment was a bad idea because as soon as Louis seen somebody walking past, he just started taking, took off running, right? And it was at that moment my wife realized that she never turned on the collars and the ones that she had bought them, and meaning that there was no way for us to call them back to us except for running and yelling at them like crazy people down the street. And let me tell you, when Louis took off down the street, I mean, he just started booking it. I mean, I've never seen a chubby dog move that fast before. And then Lou and Snoopy just took off right after him. And if you don't know, our house is located like right off Jolly Road. It's the main road here in Lansing. But Louis didn't care, right? He was just running across the street, just oblivious to the danger of oncoming traffic. And meanwhile, my wife and I were just praying like, God, please don't let this dummy get hit by a car. And, you know, but finally, after about a half hour or so, we were able to catch these knuckleheads and had to pick them up, carry them into the house. And needless to say, after that, we never experimented with that again, right? In fact, our dogs are now and only, and still are only allowed to be in or experience the freedom of our fenced-in backyard, right? But here's the thing that we realized after this. Our dogs being limited to our fenced-in backyard actually wasn't a hindrance to their freedom. Like, I mean, every time we took them outside, they were like, how dare you, you cruel human being, for keeping us locked up. No, like, they were happy, right? They're, because they were safe and all their needs were met. They're able to still experience the freedom that they had, but just in the confines of our presence, in the confines of the boundaries that we put in place for them. And you might be asking, why am I sharing this story? Well, I think when we look at these commandments, as we look at them, that the God gave the Israelites, it's important to first understand why he gave it to them in the first place. Because, I mean, let's be honest, the Israelites were some hard-headed, stubborn, and oblivious people. Right? I mean, they just constantly forgot about God and his provisions for them. And so when God gives them these commandments, these rules, he doesn't do it to restrict their freedom. He doesn't do it to take all the fun out of their lives. No, he gives them these laws, these commands as boundaries, and they were meant to be an act of his love towards them. Because these rules were meant to be a fence for them, as a means of protection for them. And in addition to that, these commands acted as a mirror, right? They pointed out all of their sins and in the areas that they needed to change. And they also served as a witness to the rest of the world. So people looking in could be like, that's what it's like to live as God's people. Now, although these commands, these laws that God gave the Israelites, they no longer define how we today approach a relationship with God, you know, because now we have Jesus, and he's our mediator, as we discussed last week. But I do, however, believe that we can learn a thing or two from these commands, and that they can actually offer us a clearer picture of how God desires us to live in relationship with him and with other people. Now, with that in mind, let's look at that first commandment again from verse 3. Because God says, do not have other gods besides me. Now, this is actually an interesting verse because there's actually a lot of scholars that debate over what God means when he said this, because our modern translation of this verse doesn't really do it justice. In what you see on the screen here, it's the CSB Bible translation of this. But if you're reading another Bible translation of this verse, you might have noticed that the last part of this verse might read something like this, no other gods before me. And so you might ask, what does he mean by before me? Like, is God saying that as long as he's first, then I could have other gods after him? Like, why doesn't God just say no other gods, period? Well, I think this can actually be cleared up in the actual Hebrew translation of this, because in the literal Hebrew translation, this would actually read something like this. Not there shall be, for you God's other before my face or in my presence. Now, we don't talk like this today, right? But to paraphrase this into modern slang, God's basically saying, get all them other gods out my face. Right? He's saying, I don't want any other gods in my presence. I don't want any other gods around me. And it seems pretty straightforward that this is what God is saying. And if it isn't clear here, I think there's other places in scripture that actually back up this same sentiment. For example, Joshua 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods your ancestors worshiped. Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Jeremiah 25, do not follow other gods to serve them or to bow and worship to them. I mean, even right here in the book of Exodus, in the very next verse, God says this, do not make an idol for yourself, which we'll talk more about next week. But he goes on saying, do not bow down in worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Okay, now if you're like me, you probably think, all right, but what does that have to do with me? Right, like no other gods, that's cool. That seems pretty straightforward. I could do that. Seems like a pretty basic command, because in all honesty, most of us aren't just going around worshiping different deities, different gods, you know, in our life. Like back then, polytheism was a part of culture. It was just a cultural norm in most societies, but most people today don't have shrines in their rooms to different gods, right? So what does that have to do with us? Well, although most of us don't have literal deities, literal gods that we worship today, I do think, however, that there are some things that we worship pretty blatantly in our lives today that act in the same way as these false gods did in the time of the Israelites. What do I mean? Well, I like how Martin Luther, one of the most famous theologians, influential theologians of all time, puts it. He says, that to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. You see, a God doesn't have to be a carved statue or an idol. A God could be anything that our heart clings to. Anything that consumes our thoughts, that drives our actions, or something that's the ultimate source of our identity, of our security, or our worth. And so in this context, in our modern day context, I think we can define a God as this. A God is anything we allow to sit on the throne of our hearts, which becomes the ultimate authority over our lives. Anything that we allow to sit on the throne of our hearts, which becomes the ultimate authority over our lives. Now, I want us to get real here for a second. Is that all right? Like I really want us to check ourselves here, because when we hear something like this, I think it could be easy for us to be like, oh, that's a good word. You're preaching, Hezekiah. But that's not something I struggle with, right? Like, I could never have another God in my life. Like, it's Jesus number one, right? So then we're like, you know what? I'm going to send this to my mother-in-law. She has all kinds of... I'm going to text this to my sister. She got her priorities all over the place. But let's be honest, how often do we hear something and think, you know, maybe I should check myself. Maybe I need to hear this and apply this to myself, because I'm going to be honest with y'all. A lot of us that go around saying, God's number one in our life, we got in our Instagram bio and Facebook and we're posting it. A lot of us that do that, typically we just treat God as just another priority in our list in life. For example, we'll make a list like this. You know, we got God number one, right? Of course. We're good Christians. Then, of course, we got our family right after. You know, that's a given. And then, you know, we got to make some money to support our family. So, you know, jobs, careers after that. And then everything else comes after that, right? Our hobbies, anything that we We like, anybody ever done this before? Make this list. But because we got God as number one, a lot of us walk around thinking that God has ultimate authority over our lives, but this list isn't realistic because life happens, right? Like you get a promotion at your job and then you realize, oh man, I really don't have that much time on my hands. But God gave me this job, so he understands, right? And so job actually moves up on the list and God starts to slide down. Oh, and then sports starts for your kids, right? And then you're, and you realize that you don't have that much time to give to God. So, but you're a good Christian parent, so you got to do what you got to do. And God understands that. He's the one that gave you this family, and it's only temporary, right? And so God starts to slide down your list, and before you know it, your list looks like this. God just keeps sliding down your list of priorities. Now, the problem with this, the problem with putting God in a list form, and you might have noticed if you've done this yourself, is that when we put God in a list form, he just becomes something else that we choose to prioritize or not. And typically, it's based on our time and our capacity and on what we feel is important in that season or not. But remember, God tells us that he's a jealous God, right? He said, I don't want anything else to take my place in your lives. And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of selfish of you, God. Right, like, you know I'm busy, you know I have a family, you know I have to make some money, and I have a career, and I have all these things going on, and I'm juggling a lot, but if you think that way, then you may have forgotten that God is the one that created you. That he's the one that sustains all things. Colossians 1 says that he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So there wouldn't even be any of these other things on the list if it wasn't for him. He's not selfish. Because he and only he is worthy to sit on the throne of our hearts to have ultimate authority over our lives. Okay, so what do we do with this, right? Like, because we all know that life happens. Like, it's inevitable that we'll have busy seasons in our lives. And of course, families are important. Our jobs and careers are important. So how do we navigate this? Well, right now I'm going through a book with some of the leaders here at RIV, and it's a book called Wisdom in Leadership. And in that book, the author actually gives what I feel is a great analogy as a replacement to this list idea we tend to create in our minds. And it looks like this. So instead of a list, imagine a pond, right? And on it, each of these lily pads represent an area of your life, you know, family, school, job, whatever. Now, the closer a lily pad floats to the center of the pond, the more important it is in that season of your life. And the closer the lily pad floats to the edge, the less of a priority it becomes. Now, I think this is a great example of how real life works, because there's going to be times when some things just become more of a priority in our lives, when things just start to float closer to the center of the pond. And it's not because those things are most important in our lives. No, it's just life just has a way of shifting our priorities in different seasons that we're in, right? For example, there might be a time when you're in school, and so that lily pad just floats closer to the center of the pond, and it's exam week, so you might have to tell your family, like, hey, I'm not gonna be able to make family game night for the next 2 weeks because I gotta study. Or there might be a time where a family member is sick in the hospital, and so that lily pad floats closer to the center for a season, and other priorities float closer to the edge. Okay, so what is this? Where does God fit in all of this? Well, as believers, God shouldn't just be a lily pad that floats around in our pond, in our lives, competing for space with everything else. No, instead, God should be the rock at the center of the pond like this. So no matter what season of life you're in, God is and should always be the rock in the center of your pond, of your life. And so everything else in our life should just revolve around him. You see, if God truly has authority over our lives, then he should be the only one on the throne of our hearts. Meaning there should never be a time where he floats away further or floats further away in priority, because he should be at the center of our pond, of our life. But here's where we typically miss the mark on this. You see, for some reason, Christians think that in order to be a good Christian, in order to have God at the center of our lives, well, you know, that means that I have to pray for 3 hours a day, and then, you know, I got to study my word for 2 hours, and then on Monday, I got to go to prayer, and then Wednesday, I got to go to the men's or women's meeting, and the list just keeps growing. And while all these things are great, and I'm not trying to discourage anybody from doing these things, I'm going to be honest with y'all, you could be doing all of these things, and you could devote your entire life to these things, and God could still not be at the center of your life. You don't believe me? Just look at the Pharisees in the New Testament. Devoted their entire lives to these religious practices, but God wasn't at the center of their hearts. But do you want to know how to tell if God is really at the center of our hearts? He becomes the ultimate authority over everything we do. So instead of working God into our plans, we work our plans around him. Instead of shuffling things around to make room for him in our lives, we start with him and then we build everything else around that. And when we do this, it doesn't just show up in our spiritual disciplines like our prayer and our devotional time. No, it becomes infused in everything that we do, in every part of our life, meaning God is present with us in the workplace, at our job. He's present in how we navigate our careers and how we do business with other people. He's present in our schooling. He's present in all of our conversations and in how we treat and interact with each other. He's present everywhere. And he's not just limited to certain times and spaces. He fills every area of our lives. Now, what makes this hard is that the world around us is full of distractions. The world around us is full of false gods that are appealing and they sound good. And let me tell you, I'm gonna be honest with y'all, they look good too. Right? Like we see people who worship money and success, and it'll have us thinking, man, that don't look half bad. You know, we see people who worship fame and body image, and it'll have us like, man, that would be nice to have. But listen to this. God knows that our flesh is weak. Let's be real. God wouldn't have told or warned the Israelites about serving other gods if he didn't know how easily they could be led astray or fall into that temptation. You see, God knew that the Israelites were about to enter in this land that was full of false gods, and that these false gods that they would encounter, that they would promise to give them all sorts of things in exchange for their worship. They would promise them harvests and prosperity and success and kids and life. But the problem with these gods and what God was trying to protect the Israelites from is that in the end, all these false gods could do, all they could offer was emptiness and disappointment. And I think the same is true for the false gods that we chase today. You see, we look to success. We look for approval from others. We look to material things or to status. And from the outside, it looks like exactly what we need. exactly what we're looking for. And so we start thinking that if we just have the right job, if we just find the perfect relationship, if we just achieve the perfect body or get enough likes on social media, then we'll be fulfilled. Then we'll somehow finally be whole. But how many of us have reached a goal we had only to find out that it actually wasn't enough? Like, how many times have we chased after something thinking that it would make us feel complete, thinking that it would bring us fulfillment only for it to leave us even more empty? Anybody? Remember a few years ago, my wife and I had opened a business, really her, and I mean, we're making more money than we ever made in our lives. And let me tell you, when we first got married, we was broke. Not just one broke, two brokes. Right, but this business had just catapulted us into this new tax bracket. And I remember us thinking when we were broke, like, man, if we just had money, man. If we just had the success from this business. And so that became our sole focus. We didn't put God into our plan when we made this business. And so, and yet, I remember about 2 years into the business, into this success, my wife had just expressed to me how empty she felt. She had expressed that even though she had poured her entire life into this business, and even though it was successful, there was just a void in her heart that wasn't being filled. Because it just required, it pulled so much of her time, of her attention, of her energy, and she just had this nudge, which I feel is from the Holy Spirit, that was just like, she just loved working with kids in the high schools, and she wanted to do more ministry. And so I remember us praying about it. And it was a tough decision, but a couple months later, we decided to close the business and pursue ministry full time, and we opened another business, and it didn't make as much money, and you know, we still have it, but God is at the center of it. But now we know that the success from that business, that what we encountered, you know, all of the things that we got from that, like, that what became a God in our lives, but now it's not. And to the world, they'll be like, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would you do that? You're making so much money. But to us, God needed to be on the throne. You see, when we constantly pursue things other than God, when we constantly pursue these replacements for God in our lives, it's like trying to fill a bucket with holes in it. Right, where no matter how much we put in, no matter how much we pour in, it just constantly leaks out. So it just leaves us searching for the next thing and hoping that the next thing that we run to will be different. Hoping that the next thing that we run to will finally give us the meaning and purpose we've been looking for. But here's the thing, it never can. Do you want to know why we should worship God and God alone? And what makes God different from all these other false gods and religions, and why our hearts should be fully devoted to Jesus? Well, in John 4, Jesus has this unforgettable encounter with a Samaritan woman. This woman who had spent her whole life searching for something, searching for anything that could fill the deep void in her heart. I mean, she tried everything. She tried other gods. She tried other relationships. And in that moment, she was trying to find it in other men. But none of these things fulfilled her. None of these things filled that void in her heart. But then she meets Jesus. And he says something to her that just completely transforms her life. He says, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty, talking about all the empty things she was chasing after. But then he says this, but whoever drinks from the water I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. You see, in that moment, Jesus offered her something that no one else could. Because he didn't just give her more things to chase after. He didn't just offer her empty promises or more fleeting satisfaction. What he offers her is was living water. Water that wouldn't just quench her thirst for that day, but for her entire life. See, Jesus offered her himself. See, all the things we run to, whether it's relationships or money or status, all these things just leave us thirsting for more. So we're always chasing, we're always striving, but we're never truly satisfied. But what Jesus offers, it changes everything. Because he tells this Samaritan woman, and I believe he tells us today, that we don't have to keep running anymore. That we don't have to keep searching for answers in all these other places, because he is the answer and he is the source of everything we've been searching for and longing for. And why is that? Because, well, I think Jesus explains this later on in John in chapter 14. Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now notice he doesn't say, I'll show you the way. He doesn't say, I'll give you the truth, maybe I'll offer you some life. No, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You say, I'm not just here to offer you good advice or to point you in the right direction. I am the direction. I am the path itself. I am truth itself. And the reason he isn't something that we should just make time for in our lives is because he is the source of life itself. And unlike all the things in our lives that just constantly demand more and more from us, Jesus does the complete opposite, because he doesn't ask us to try harder. He doesn't ask us to climb higher, to run faster. No, Jesus just offers himself completely free to us as the answer of what we've been searching for. And when we choose him, when we allow him on the throne of our hearts, he doesn't leave us feeling empty like everyone or everything else does. No, he fills us completely. Not just part of us, all of us, with his love and his grace and his presence. See, Jesus satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts, because in him we have peace, and in him we have purpose, and in him we have life. And that's why he should be the only one on the throne of our hearts. So if you're here today and you've been searching for something, maybe you're the one that's been running from thing to thing, but nothing has been satisfying you. Maybe you're the one that's been running from relationship to relationship and just unhappy and no joy in your life. I just want you to know that Jesus can give you living water. People ask me all the time, they're like, why are you still a Christian? Why do you follow this guy? I'm like, he's the only one that gives me purpose. You see, I have friends that have tried everything else in this world. They tried drugs, all women and relationships, and they just pour their life into everything else. And Jesus was the one thing that stopped them in their tracks and gave them purpose and meaning. I want you to know that there is a Savior, a God, and his name is Jesus. And in him there is living water. And in him there's life, and it's unlike anything you could ever experience. Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for your word. Thank you that you're real. that you know our hearts, you know our struggles, you know our inmost, just everything about us. God, just pray that if anybody here has been searching, that they find you. And that they remember that you offer living water, you offer life, you offer truth, you offer hope. God, I just pray that people just be able to live in that. They'd be able to just accept that and try it out if they haven't tried it before, because I know that they will be changed when they do. God, I just ask that you just help us to live more like you, that we be able to be a better example to the world around us, that we could point people to this well of living water. I saw this in the name of Jesus. Amen.